Good morning. I'm Joey Hocut. I'm going to read our scripture before KJ comes to share the word with us. This will be 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. It's page 1184 in the Children's Bible. This is what it says. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you'll be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to those to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among who all those who believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word now, may we come humbly to hear. May we come with eyes open by your Spirit to see. Lord, we desire to see Christ. We desire to be changed by an encounter with him in his word. Lord, may you work in us exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think through our time together looking at your word. Do unexpected things in us, in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If this is your first Sunday with us at ABC, you came on a good one, because we are starting a brand new series today, 2 Thessalonians. Some of you have been saying to me, we've had 1 Thessalonians, yes, but what about a 2 Thessalonians? We've had one already, but we're hungry for another. If you're one of the ones who said that to me, I assure you, I get the reference. And I've also assured you that we're going to get there. You'll get your 2 Thessalonians, but 2 Thessalonians wasn't going to come next automatically. At ABC, we try not to pick preaching series because a particular book of the Bible feels like it should come next, or it might as well come next. It might be an all right reason to jump into 2 Thessalonians just because we finished 1 Thessalonians in the fall. I wouldn't overly fault another preacher for tackling 2 Thessalonians because it just felt like it should come next. You might follow up 1 Thessalonians with 2 Thessalonians, just like you might follow up your first breakfast in the morning with a second breakfast a bit later. The first just whetted the appetite. It just feels right. But much better than just feels right is having a compelling reason why this book and not another is the need of the moment. Why this particular meal is the meal our church needs most at this time. And I think there are some compelling reasons why 2 Thessalonians is the ideal book for us to turn to as we begin 2025. Let me give you just three of those reasons as we embark on this new series together. The first and overarching reason why 2025 is the ideal time for this book is found in the series title itself. 2 Thessalonians, stand firm. Stand firm. Repeatedly in this letter, the Apostle Paul encourages and commands the Thessalonian church to stand firm. That's a word that the 21st century church desperately needs to hear as well. Stand firm. There are many cultural headwinds blowing against the cause of Christ in our day. This is nothing new. It has always been thus. There are many calls that come to Christians of every age to compromise the claims of Christ, for the acceptance of the crowd, for the approval of the social elites, for social media likes and follows in our day. There are calls to compromise in the pursuit of wealth and social status, in the pursuit of power and political status. But the church today, along with the church of every age, is called not to compromise, but to stand firm. To stand firm against the allure of the applause, the allure of power, the allure of instant gratification. We follow a crucified Savior, after all, who was publicly put to shame, who didn't waver or deny the truth even when he knew the consequences, when he knew it meant public humiliation and death. That's who we follow. And the student isn't greater than the teacher. The Padawan isn't greater than the master. We shouldn't expect anything different. Some of the same headwinds of opposition blow against us. We will face as well. We shouldn't be surprised that we too will have to stand firm against temptation to deny what Jesus has said, to stand firm against temptations to revise what Jesus has taught. So the first reason why 2 Thessalonians is the need of the moment is wrapped up in its central call for Christians to stand firm, which is a call the church very much needs to hear in 2025. A second reason why 2 Thessalonians is needed now is its emphatic insistence on God's sovereign control, even in the midst of bad circumstances, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of societal changes, in the midst of big bad things like apostasy and lawlessness and unbelief. Paul asserts God's ultimate control. We'll see Paul make a very strong statement on suffering in chapter 1 today. But in chapter 2, give you a little preview, Paul gives us 5 verses in a row that put all together account for the strongest claims concerning God's sovereignty that I see being made in the entire Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says things here much more strongly than many of us would think or dare to. It's shocking, really. But we need to be shocked into a sense of security in God's sovereignty in 2025. With wars and rumors of wars, with wildfires, and with false news that spreads like wildfire, we need to be shocked into a sense of security in God's sovereignty. And the Apostle Paul fully intends to shock us in this letter into that place of security when he writes 2 Thessalonians. I can keep on going with reasons why this is the book for the hour for us in 2025, but I'm going to limit myself to one more, which is the natural segue into today's message. We need 2 Thessalonians in 2025 because this book shows us how we need to grow in 2025. However you think you need to grow as a person in this year, 2 Thessalonians knows better. This book knows better than you. Perhaps you're one of those people who made some New Year's resolutions as the year began. And maybe you're sticking with them still. Less than 2 weeks into 2025, maybe you're still going strong. Maybe you are, and maybe you aren't. But whatever you originally resolved to do, you'd be better off doing what 2 Thessalonians says instead. You'd be better off growing in these areas in 2025 than those areas you picked to focus on yourself. Here is the first area of growth from 2 Thessalonians and the first of our three headings as we move through chapter 1 this morning. If you're taking notes, here's the first heading to write down. Growing in gratitude, faith, and love. Growing in gratitude, faith, and love. Look at verses 1 through 3. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each of you for each of you toward one another grows ever greater. You could have made a New Year's resolution this year simply to be happier, to have more fun in 2025 than you did in 2024, to be less anxious, to be more at peace, to be more content. All of these are fine goals, to be sure. All of these are good things, but what if you're missing out on those good goals because you're aiming at the wrong mark? What if to arrive at those things, you need to aim at something else? 2 Thessalonians is here to show you where you should be aiming. 2 Thessalonians begins like a master class in what really matters. This book says, if you really want to be glad, don't aim at gladness itself, but aim at growing your gratitude in all things. Then you'll be much happier. If you really want to have more fun in 2025, here is a Thessalonian twist. Don't aim at fun. Aim at growing your faith. Then even the mundane things in life will take on new meaning and become more fun. If you really want to feel less lousy in 2025, aim at growing your love for others. Then all of life will be sweetened. You may still have the same aches and pains, the same chronic fatigue, but any life is made better and worth living where love abounds. If you're trying to grow in these areas, but have been ignoring these things, gratitude, faith, love, then you've been aiming at the wrong mark. You've been climbing up the wrong tree. You've been chasing a good desire, but in the wrong way. Small wonder real happiness eludes you. No wonder it feels like grasping at the wind. Paul is telling us here where we are to aim. Here is where you really need to grow in 2025. Gratitude, faith, love. Let's examine those three this morning, starting with faith. Like the Thessalonian believers, you need to have your faith enlarged, greatly enlarged is what Paul says. But let's start simple. What is faith? What is faith? The Bible defines faith. What is faith? Paraphrase Hebrews, faith is a belief in things you cannot see. It's believing in things no one can have definitive proof 4. Scientists see an expanding universe and with faith believe that there was a point in time when everything came into being with a big bang out. They believe in the miracle of everything from nothing. They may have some reasons for it, but in the absence of definitive proof, it's still a matter of faith. Similar to the scientist, Christians see an expanding universe. We see the gospel of a Savior crucified for all mankind expanding out from a backwater in the Roman Empire to cover every corner of the earth. We see a miracle that should not have happened, but it did. Like the scientists, we see the after effects of a miracle. We see the results of an impossible explosion that happened in human history. A crucified preacher from Nazareth should never have changed the world, but he did. A crucified preacher from Nazareth should never have changed the course of history. What he said and did should have died with him, unless something miraculous really happened. I can't definitively prove to you that the same Jesus who claimed to be God rose from the dead. But there are good reasons to believe it. You see the effects that you would expect to see if it were true. You see the course of human history radically changed by this Jewish Messiah, much like you'd expect to see if it were all true. You see the effect every time you look at the calendar. The calendar itself has changed. Your yearly rhythms are impacted by Christmas, by Easter, like you should expect if it were true. The very way we number the years is counted from Christ. The whole world counts the years from the Big Bang in Bethlehem every time we write out the date. Isn't this the kind of thing you'd expect to find if it were true? You see in the present day the kind of global, diverse community being shaped by a common faith in Jesus that you would expect to find if the resurrection really happened? Faith has its reasons, many of them good reasons, but the reasons don't do away with faith. You still have to believe. If that's the case, how then is faith something that grows? How is faith enlarged, as Paul says here? Shouldn't we see faith like a circuit? Either it's completely on or completely off. Shouldn't faith be like a computer code? Either it's one or zero, open or closed. It's that binary. Faith might seem like that at first glance, but more than the binary nature of a circuit or a code, faith is dynamic. Faith is dynamic like a fire. Think about a fire. Even the smallest flame is still real fire. But a small flame won't put off a lot of heat, or for that matter, a lot of light. Faith needs to be fed like a fire. Our faith needs to be enlarged like a flame. Here is how you know your faith is being enlarged. Here's how I think Paul knows that the Thessalonians' faith is growing. You know faith is growing when faith becomes functional. When faith changes the way you function in the real world. When faith rewrites your default responses. You can light a fire in a fireplace, but a very small fire might only make the room smoky if there isn't enough heat yet to create an updraft. The updraft carries the smoke up the chimney. Faith can be real and genuine, but not large enough yet to create the updraft that carries the smoky bits of your life away. For example, you might say that you believe God is in control of all things. But when you misplace your car keys or you miss your flight, you don't act like you really believe it's true. You don't function like your faith is real because you're frustrated. You're bitter. You're angry. You're like Jonah when God appoints a worm to come eat the plant, giving him shade. You throw a fit. You may believe intellectually, but your heart doesn't believe functionally in God's sovereignty in that moment. If you did, you wouldn't be raving mad. You'd be at peace. You wouldn't be frustrated. Faith makes you see that God may have just saved your life losing your car keys by not letting you get on that flight. You may have been run over by a taxi leaving the airport if you arrived when you intended to. You don't know how often God has saved your life through what seem like little inconveniences. You know your faith is growing when your responses to real life situations begin to change. And here is one of the best proofs your faith is really growing. Is your love growing greater? Is love growing? That's the connection Paul makes. You see that verse 3? Your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Let me tell you, you can easily think your faith is growing because you're gaining more information. You're learning more stuff. You're reading more theology. You're better able to defend the faith and give good reasons why you believe what you believe. All of that can feel like your faith is being enlarged, but this is the real proof. Is your love growing greater? Is your love for others being enlarged? Paul says that all the theological knowledge in the world will profit you nothing if it doesn't produce love. Because a growing love is the proof that you're actually getting it. That it's more than just head knowledge. That it's more than your head comprehending the truth. It's your heart being changed by the truth. Remember, Jesus opposed the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, not because they taught people God's law, but because their hearts didn't grow to love people through the law they taught. In a sinful twisting of it, the Pharisees grew to despise the people they taught. They grew proud through the law, which showed that they really didn't get it. Jesus pointed out that they didn't understand that the sum of the law and the prophets was love. Love God with all that you are. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the sum of the law and the prophets. If you want to know if your faith is really growing in 2025, pay attention to love. You've got to aim at the right mark. Aim at a growing love that flows from a growing faith. And these two things together should naturally produce in us a third thing: gratitude. That's what it produced in Paul. Look at verse 3. Again, Paul says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each of you toward one another grows ever greater. Paul sees the evidence of the Thessalonians' growing love, rooted in the reality of their growing faith, and it produces something in him. It produces thanksgiving. It produces gratitude to God, a gratitude that is perpetual. You see that in verse 3. A gratitude that isn't a one-off. Paul says it is fitting that he always be giving thanks. What is true for Paul is true for us as well. It is fitting for us to cultivate a heart that is always grateful. I had lunch with Parker Wendell Tuesday, before he and Kyra flew to the Philippines on Thursday. Sadly, we both realized that this would likely be the last time we sat across the table from one another for the next 2 years. But in all that time, until I see him again, I will not forget something Parker said to me. Parker's pastoring an international church in Manila through a time of transition with a lot of changes. But Parker said this to me on Tuesday. He said, "Progress happens at the speed of gratitude." Progress happens at the speed of gratitude. That's a really wise thing for a church leader to say and see. Real progress happens at the speed of gratitude. Parker said it, and then he unpacked for me what he meant. He said, if we are pushing so hard for change and investing so much energy that we forget to be grateful, that we burn out on being thankful, then we are moving too fast. It's time to ease off. We need to slow down. True spiritual progress will come at the speed at which we can be genuinely grateful. You see this in Paul. Paul is continually pouring himself out for others' progress in the faith. But he can do it continually because he intentionally cultivates a grateful heart. That's his secret. He's always giving thanks. Giving thanks always, he says. And therefore, he is always able to give of himself. A grateful person can always give of themselves. A Christian who is always grateful is who I want to be and where I want to grow in 2025. This is where I want to lead you, to grow in gratitude. To grow in gratitude as you see God working in yourself and in others. To grow in gratitude as you see God working in others, even if it feels like he's working in them more than he is working in you. We glorify God when we are content and grateful to see others outshine us in gifts and graces. I want to glorify God in that way. And I want you to as well. I want you to be that person in 2025. Be a person growing in gratitude, in faith, and in love. Be a person full of gratitude for the growing faith and love you see in others. Let's look now at verse 4 and a second heading. Here's the second area of growth. It's a growing perseverance in persecution. A growing perseverance in persecution. Look at verse 4. "Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." Here's something we all need. We all need perseverance. We will all need it most in 2025. Perseverance. You will need it most in 2025. Do you know why? Because 2025 is the present. Perseverance is always a present need. This present moment is the only time you get to persevere in. It's the only time you have to persevere. Tomorrow doesn't count. The past is over and done. All you ever have is the present. This is your moment of perseverance. 2025. You don't get to put it off to next year. You don't get to put off standing firm till tomorrow. Perseverance always happens now. You don't get to choose another time to do it. And you rarely get to choose what hard things you must persevere through. For the most part, we don't get to choose our pains. We don't get to choose our afflictions. We don't get to choose whether we're born in northern Nigeria, where persecution's a daily threat for Christians, or whether we're born in Northern Ireland during a time of peace or during a time of conflict. We don't get to choose whether we're born in North Korea, where the country is officially anti-God, or whether we're born in North Yorkshire, where it's officially called God's own county. We don't get to choose our own times or places, and we didn't get to choose our own suffering. By and large, we don't get to pick what we're called to persevere through. Whether our affliction will be some kind of abuse, or the loss of a spouse, or the waywardness of a child, or the stress of a job, or the cancer that consumes our body, or inheriting some big problem from a crazy uncle. You don't get to choose these things, but you do get to choose how you will respond to them. Will we respond with perseverance? Will we persevere in faith and love and gratitude, or will we not? Will we be the kind of person we will wish we would have been 10,000 years from now? Or, like Pontius Pilate, will we do the expedient thing in the moment, washing our hands? Will we be the kind of character that we would like to read about in the stories that really matter? A character who embraces the adventure set before them, who perseveres through every hardship and overcomes every adversity, who counts it all joy when encountering various trials. Isn't that the character you want to read about? Who takes the long view of what these afflictions are producing, who sees trials as a precious proof of faith, who sees afflictions as a precious refining of character, who recognizes that we often grow most and grow best through the hardest circumstances in life. Many of us are wired like a special, very special kind of tree. We produce our best fruit in winter. Persevering through the darkest days is what makes us the most fruitful. John Bunyan, a Baptist pastor back in the 1600s, who knew his share of persecution. He, for preaching the gospel, was imprisoned for over 10 years in Bedford, England, an imprisonment in which he wrote a little book called Pilgrim's Progress. You may have heard of it. I shared this Bunyan quote with you before. Bunyan made this observation. It is said that in some countries, trees will grow but will bear no fruit because there is no winter there. Now, I know many of you. I know many of your struggles, but I don't know what your present winter is for many of you. You may be in it. I don't know what your winter is, but I do know you are called to persevere through it. You are called to bear fruit in winter. You are called to make much of Jesus in the darkest days and thereby show others Christ is real. Christ's worth is real. A man that can be happy and at peace on a sunny day while on vacation in the Bahamas strikes no one as very remarkable. He has an obvious reason to be happy. But a man that can be happy and at peace when a health scare lands him in the hospital, that is someone people take notice of. He has no obvious reason to rejoice, except that he has found something of greater value than his health, a treasure that he will keep, even if he loses everything else. Perseverance in peace and joy in the worst of times is what makes people stop and take notice of Christ's worth. It's faith that truly has become functional, which says with Paul, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." No matter what trials come your way in 2025, resolve by God's grace to persevere through them with gratitude, with faith, and with love. That may feel impossible to you at the moment, but Paul writes verse 5 to help us do the impossible. That's where we're going to end this morning, verse 5. Let's see in verse 5 our third heading and our final area of growth. In verse 5, we see a growing trust in God's providence. A growing trust in God's providence, particularly God's providence in our suffering. Let me read again verse 4. "Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering." What one truth, if you really believed it, would make a world of difference in your suffering? Ask yourself that question. I think the more you think about it, the more you will realize that verse 5 is the answer. Verse 5 is that truth that you really need. Verse 5 connects your suffering to God's kingdom. God himself, by his own righteous judgment, has connected the two things together. Your present suffering is connected to Christ's eternal kingdom. The suffering of Christians in the present is producing something worthy of the kingdom of God for which they are suffering, Paul says. Paul calls the Thessalonians to believe that this is true about them and about their suffering. Their suffering is refining them, making them worthy of the kingdom for which they are suffering. Paul says this, but let's be clear. The Thessalonians' suffering, their suffering isn't earning them a place in God's kingdom. Christ's suffering has already done that. The way they suffer doesn't earn them a place in the kingdom, but the way they suffer does show that they have a place in the kingdom already. They look like they belong to another kingdom by the way they persevere through suffering. Paul says this is part of God's plan for you. This is part of God's righteous judgment. This is part of God's good providence that we, his people, show the kingdoms of the world that we belong to another by how we suffer. And we will suffer in a categorically different way than others do when we trust in God's providence. In a world where suffering seems random to many people, where many see no point at all in the evils that befall them, Christians stand in a radically different place. We trust in a God who turns evil on its head, who works even our suffering for our good. In traditional cultures, where suffering is often seen as karma, it's payback for the bad things you did, Christians, again, stand in a radically different place. We trust in the God of Job, who doesn't visit suffering upon us like karma for our sin, but so that, like Job, we might come to know and trust him more. Even the Jews in Jesus' day were getting this wrong. The religious Pharisees saw suffering as a sign of God's abandonment. They certainly saw Jesus suffering as a sign of abandonment. You know, they said, if God really loves you, let him rescue you from the cross. But Christ taught us to see suffering in a radically different way. Suffering isn't a sign of God's abandonment. Oftentimes, this is how God deals with his well-beloved. Remember, God's voice rang out from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. At the end of Matthew chapter 3, and then the very next verse says, then Jesus was led away by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. God leads his beloved Son into starvation, into deprivation, into temptation. This is how God deals with his well-beloved Son. Not in the complete sparing of all suffering, but in the persevering through all suffering. And the same is true for you. You are meant to persevere. You are meant to directly connect your present suffering to Christ's eternal kingdom. You are meant to trust in God's providence that he is working for your good in whatever hard things you're facing. He's working to refine you through this horrible situation, whatever it is. You are meant to trust that God's providence is providing you with opportunities in tough times to prove his worth, to make much of him in your suffering, to lay up treasures in heaven by how you persevere through your ongoing struggles, through your ongoing battles with despair or anxiety or grief or cancer or strained relationships with family. You are meant to see each suffering as providential opportunities to lay up treasure in heaven through how you handle it in faith, through how you persevere in love and gratitude. That's how Paul sees his suffering. Remember, he said, these present momentary light afflictions are producing for me an eternal weight of glory, which is beyond all comparison. Let's remember that Paul's afflictions were pretty intense ones. They included beatings and imprisonments and betrayals. But Paul sees all these things as small and light compared to the weight of glory these things are producing for him in the kingdom that's coming. He realizes that one day he will be eternally glad for every beating he endured. He will be eternally glad for every imprisonment. Every time he suffered shame for Jesus' name, it will be like an eternal badge of honor he will wear forever. Paul realizes that in this life. And you can too. By faith, you can see your suffering in the same way. You can have your perspective on your trials radically transformed through a growing trust in God and in his providence in your suffering. God calls us all to grow in 2025. He calls you to grow in gratitude, to grow in faith, to grow in love, in perseverance, in trusting him in the midst of every hard thing that comes your way in this new year. Whatever our New Year's resolutions might have been, let's ask God together to grow these Christ-like qualities in us in 2025 for our eternal good and for his everlasting glory. Heavenly Father, may you work a miracle in our hearts. Give us eyes to see Christ and be changed by him, to be like him. May we see his perseverance for us, and may it spur and motivate our perseverance in life for him. Lord, I thank you that you've given us everything we need for life and godliness. May we take hold of these resources through faith, through love. May you be making us a people who are continually grateful and therefore have the capacity to continually pour ourselves out for the good of others. Lord, work this in us this morning for your glory. And I pray, Lord, for the first time, for the very first time, you might be opening someone's eyes and someone's heart to see Jesus, to embrace him by faith, and have their lives thoroughly, completely changed by such a good and faithful Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name for his greater glory. Amen.